I don't.
Have a couple volunteers here then.
You can begin as soon as you get a copy of the test. Self-explanatory, just follow the instructions. Multiple choice, a few there that are matching and so forth, so be sure to take note of that. As long as you need, but you'll find that, you know, when I say that, sometimes having too much time is worse than having not enough. Mm-hmm. So I'll just kind of check with you a little bit and see how you're doing. You get time to look over all your answers again and say, well, what do you need by that? Maybe this and maybe that. Mm-hmm. I've had problems with that more than once. Okay, let's exchange papers, if you will. We'll correct this as quickly as possible. This test had been rewritten since the last one I told you about having to know what was in each one of the chapters, and the test was rewritten since that time, and that question wasn't on there. So, but you got the benefit of learning that. So I'm sorry it wasn't on the test. It was on the old one, but it wasn't on the new one. Okay. Number one, 33 points possible for this test, and just subtract the number of points from 33 when you're done. Question number one is, notice the scoring system here. It's all right is 3 points. One wrong is minus one, two wrongs minus two, and three or more is minus three. So you can't lose any more than three on this. Okay. What does Paul mean when he says he is all things to all men according to the context of 1 Corinthians 9 and 10. Okay, choice A, compromising the truth or principle is better than losing eternal soul. That should be blank. You never compromise truth or principle, period. And you're not going to ultimately save any soul by compromising truth anyway. Okay, B, he tries to be perfect mediator. That should be checked. C should be checked. Giving up rightful privilege is better than stumbling a weak brother. That's a different thing than giving up truth. It's a rightful privilege. So that should be checked. D should be blank. You will live and minister in such a way that no one is ever offended. That's impossible anyway. There's no way you can do that. E, within the guidelines of God's truth, we should accommodate ourselves to those to whom we minister. Yes, that should be checked. And then F, our behavior should always change if it offends someone. That should be blank. Okay, so you should have checked B, C, and E. B, C, and E. One wrong is minus one, two wrong minus two, or three or more minus three. Okay, question two. What is the literal meaning of the word agonizomai? The answer is C, to compete in the games. C, to compete in the games. The agon, the arena. So that's 2 points. Number three. What specific fear motivated Paul to keep his body under? The answer is C, losing his soul. Lest I, having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. C. Worth 2 points. Number four, worth 2 points, the Red Sea crossing typified water baptism. E, water baptism, baptized in the sea and in the cloud. That's worth 2 points. Number five, eat whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question. What question is he dealing with? And the answer is B, whether or not the meat was offered to an idol. That's the issue. B is the correct question. Number six, worth 2 points, what thing is mentioned as being a woman's covering? The answer is A, her hair. A. Okay, number seven is another one. This one's worth 4 points. One wrong minus one, two wrong minus two, three wrong minus three, and four wrong minus four. Four more wrong minus four, really. Okay, concerning Paul's admonition about it being a shame for a man to have long hair, check the statements that are true. Okay, you should have checked C, E, and F. Those are the only ones that are true. C, it's basic, God's basic intention for men in every nation and generation. E, it has typological significance, and F, proves that Christ did not have long hair. So those are the only ones that be checked. The other ones should be blank. So A should be blank, B should be blank, C should be checked, D should be blank, E should be checked, F should be checked, and G should be blank. One wrong minus one, two wrong minus two, three wrong minus three, four more minus four. Number eight, 2 points. What is the literal meaning of the Greek word translated heresies? And the answer is E, sects or factions. Sects or factions. Number nine, what problem did the Corinthians have concerning communion? The answer is D. They were manifesting their lack of true sharing and unity, violating the intention of communion. D. Worth 2 points. Number 10. What Old Testament feast is fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ? The answer is A. Feast of first fruits. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they are Christ that is coming. A. And number 11. What Old Testament feast is connected with 1 Corinthians 15 with the rapture of the saints? The answer is E. Feast of trumpets. The trumpets shall sound. E. 2 points. Number 12. 1 Corinthians 15:44 speaks of the natural body, and the Greek is C, solical body, solical. C. Number 13, why did Paul call himself the least of all apostles? The answer is B, he persecuted the church of God, because he persecuted the church of God. So B. Number 14, what does anathema mean? The answer is A, accursed, accursed. And number 15, what is the meaning of the Aramaic word Maranatha? The answer is D, the Lord cometh, D, the Lord cometh. Okay, subtract the number of points from 33. Just leave that score at the top. And don't try to convert the percentage here. And pass the paper back to the owner. Take a look at your paper and double-check the addition. Is anybody going to be going by the college office after this class that could drop these extra tests off to the? Could you do that? Okay, and then when you're satisfied that the score is correct, pass the papers to the front, we'll have somebody collect them, and we'll get back into 2 Corinthians. Like I said, we will not have time for a test on 2 Corinthians, just because of the snow kind of put us. I know it disappoints all of you, but the Lord will have to give you that test. And he will. He will. Okay. Oh, okay. Good. Thank you.
papers.
Okay, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 today. Chapter 5, verse 1. We left off with this thought of not looking at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now this is the reason why Paul was not utterly cast down by his persecutions and sufferings, because if he loses this life, this earthly tabernacle, which is the worst that could happen to him, is to die, then he would have a new, brand new, eternal home in the heavenlies. And so that's why he couldn't be too discouraged about death. These bodies are temporal, but the one that we will be eternal. We're not looking at the things that are temporal, but the things which are eternal. So if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this house that tent that we're dwelling in now, this physical body, is dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands. Now that's true of us individually, and it's true of the whole body, I suppose, too. If God catches his church out, they're going to be changed and transformed. But as far as our own personal walk with God is concerned, that fear of death is removed, and we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And of course, remember chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he talked about that new glorified body. And verses 2 to 4, he says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." Okay, now he's explaining this in more detail. He says, we groan in this tabernacle, longing to be clothed with our house which is from heaven. And the closer we get to the rapture, the more we'll be groaning, I think, about that. And the more we'll be wishing we didn't have these bodies to hold us back. The more we'll be wishing that we were able to have the new glorified body and not to be subject to the necessities of this body and the weaknesses thereof and the fact that it can only... much of the Spirit of God can only handle so much without needing sleep and needing rest and needing food and all the rest. Yes, do you have a question?
Could this be understood as being progressive? The more, as far as our being changed, the more we become involved in the things of God, mm-hmm. the more we'll just be desiring.
Yes, definitely. Definitely. It is progressive in the sense that desire will increase the more that we getting closer to the rapture, the more that we're growing in the spirit. The more that our spirit man is growing, the more that our outward man isn't keeping up. You know, it's becoming more and more obvious where we're headed. So yes, very definitely. And of course, Romans 8 talks about that. We're groaning and travailing, and the whole creation groans and travails, waiting for the redemption, the manifestation of the sons of God. So we're longing to be clothed. And of course, especially when persecution is coming, when persecution is intense. That's, of course, the context that he's speaking of here, is because of the intensity of the persecutions round about. They are longing to go home, to be with the Lord, to have a new body. Yes?
Just out of curiosity, I know when we're raised or raptured, we're going to receive a new glorified body.
Yes.
How about for those who don't make it to heaven? Will they receive a new body also?
You mean for judgment? Apparently so. Apparently so. Because in John 5, Jesus talks about a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. So there's a resurrection. And now this resurrection, and it says some to everlasting damnation. So some are resurrected to everlasting damnation. So presumably they get some sort of a body within which to experience everlasting torment, as well as those who receive a body for everlasting. And there's no details given of that other situation. It just does talk about a resurrection, though. And the necessity of a body seems to be involved. So that's about all that we could say about it. But there is definitely statements about a resurrection, so... That's presumably the case. What the nature of that body is compared to the nature of the new glorified body, I'm sure we could say they're different. But, you see, there seems to be something. Even the devil knows that bodies are important. demons like to manifest themselves through humans or even animals if they can't, through humans. They want a body to dwell in. Disembodied spirits seem to be looking for a body. Okay? And verse 3 here, when it says, if so, that being so clothed, we shall not be found naked. The word naked here is to be understood as without a body. Without a body, because he's talking about being clothed with this new body, and so being naked would be without a body. It's a term that's often used by the Greeks for disembodied spirits, being naked. And so that's what he's getting at here. So for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. And we're not groaning because we want to be unclothed. In other words, we're not longing to be disembodied spirits. What we're longing for is to have our new glorified body. That's what we're looking for. And so compared to that new spiritual body, we are now unclothed and naked. We're now without a body, you know. We want that new glorified, incorruptible body so badly that it seems as though we're naked now. It says that mortality might be swallowed up of life. This new body will not be mortal. It will not be a mortal body. It will not be capable of death. It will be immortal, just as our souls are now, spirits. Ephesians 4:24 with that. Ephesians 4:24 and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 and 54. 1 Corinthians 15, 53 and 54. Verse 5. Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Okay, he that wrought us for the selfsame thing. NES translates it, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God. God prepared us for this very purpose of receiving a new glorified body. That's what we're all prepared for that purpose. So we shouldn't be surprised that we're longing for that. And he says he's given us the earnest of the Spirit. He's given us a foretaste of what that is going to be like, the earnest, the foretaste. 2 Corinthians 1:22, we talked about it a little bit there, 2 Corinthians 1:22, and Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, where it's discussed in more detail when you take that class. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. So it's a foretaste of that inheritance, and it's a little bit of heaven down here, you might say, and he has already begun to give us a taste of what that is going to be like. Verses 6 to 8. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So we're always confident, you see, because it doesn't matter whether we live or die, for to be present with the Lord is better than to be here anyway. And so you always have confidence in that state. If you're not afraid of death, if you're actually looking forward to death, because it'll take you home to be in glory with Him, not that you're looking forward to the actual suffering of it or whatever, but you're looking forward to what's on the other side, the devil has removed one of his most effective tools against men, is to put the pressure on them for the fear of death. Philippians 1, verses 23 to 25 is a good cross-reference. Philippians 1, verses 23 to 25. And so he says that... we are always confident, knowing that whilst we're home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We'll comment on that statement. Paul was walking by faith in God's promises of the resurrection and of the life after death, not by the sight of the difficult circumstances that are around him. So that's what he means by walking by faith, walking by what you know is true from the Word of God, as opposed to what the circumstances are telling you around about you. He was looking at the eternal things again, not the temporal. Remember back in 1 Corinthians 4:18, the end of that last chapter, we look at the things that are eternal, not the things that are temporal. So walking by faith, not by sight. And this is so important. You see, faith is the evidence of things not seen. And there are those that have the idea that if you are believing God for something and you haven't received it yet, that you lack faith. In other words, you're supposed to get it right away. As soon as you've got faith, you're supposed to have it. But that's not the case at all. We walk by faith, not by sight. There are times when you are having faith and exercising faith and you don't see it yet. That's the state in which your faith is being manifest, the fact that you are still holding on to the promises of God even though you haven't seen it yet. Just as Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness, and he never really received the promise fully. He did receive Isaac, but even that was after a long trial. And it didn't come instantaneously. God told him about it long before it was going to be fulfilled, to try him and to test his faith. And so we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we will receive the promise, but it's not always instantaneous, and faith is tested when it's not instantaneous. You know, if you get it every time the first time you pray, you've got the answer to it, you're never going to develop any spiritual character. You're going to be a little spoiled spiritual brat that just wants everything he wants right now. And God in his grace and mercy doesn't do it that way, so that we begin to learn, begin to grow, begin to press and pursue and make decisions and do other things before we enter into some of the promises of God. Okay, a few more comments. In verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. We're willing to be absent from the body. We're willing rather. And Paul talks about that in Philippians. He's in the strait betwixt the two, wanting to go home to part with the Lord, which is far better, but to remain and to minister to you is needful for you. That's a pretty good state to be in, to want to go home to be with the Lord. And so the devil certainly couldn't work on him through fear of death. Persecutors say, recant, Paul, or we're going to kill you. And he could say, well, send me home to glory. You know, I've had enough of this anyway. You know, I'm ready to go home. Okay, verse 9 and 10, what can the persecutor do? He doesn't got any more power. Even if he kills him, he's happy about it. He's going home to be with the Lord. Okay, verses 9 and 10. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Okay, Paul's ministry was with the desire to be accepted before God and not before men. So whether we are here or whether we go, it's before God that we want to be accepted. And he says we all must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's interesting here that he says judgment seat of Christ, Christos. Psalms 9, verses 7 and 8. Psalms 9, verses 7 and 8 refers to Yahweh as the judge. But we're now Yahweh is the judge there. Here we're appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. We see it's Yahweh in Christ that's doing the judging. Now the judgment that's here described, for the saved at least, is not a judgment of whether you're saved or not. In other words, he's talking to saved people and he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is not appearing before him to determine whether you're saved or not. That's settled by the fact that you are born again, you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior. However, we do appear before the judgment seat in the sense of the judgment of our ministries for rewards. Now, for the unsaved, of course, they have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of their deeds and so forth, and be a testimony that they are not saved, and be a determining factor in the degree of judgment that they receive in the lake of fire. But we are judged in the same sense in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 15. Remember, we talked about the works being judged. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 15. So that's the sense in which the saved are judged. It's by their works. It's not that we don't have to appear before the judgment seat if we're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ as far as our salvation is concerned. We are covered by his blood, but we are judged according to our works for the rewards of the ministry. Yes.
Is this a parallel passage to Ecclesiastes 11 on the last verse there where it talks about every man's works should be judged?
Oh, yes. Sure. Yeah, do you have the exact reference there, or are you just in Ecclesiastes 11? There's a number of passages, but it certainly would be parallel to that. No question about it. That's why I said for the saved and for the unsaved. For the saved is determining rewards. For the unsaved, it determines the degree of judgment. Remember, it says in Luke, I can't remember the exact passage. It seems like it's the end of Luke 12. But he talks about some beaten with many stripes, some with few stripes, speaking of the judgment. In the lake of fire, the judgment will not all be the same. Just as in heaven, the rewards will not all be the same. And so it can apply in both directions. Galatians 6, 7 also. Galatians 6, 7 can be speaking of the judgment there. Yes, John, real quick.
When he's going to judge us according to our work, whether they be good or bad, that doesn't imply that there's going to be punishment in heaven.
Not really. Then we got a kind of a purgatory concept, like the Catholics. I think the concept is clarified in 1 Corinthians 3, that there is going to be a judgment of the works. In other words, some of the reward, it says that the works are going to be tried by fire, and that what remains you receive. And so it's not, it makes it clear that the person is not judged, but the works. So we're not talking about punishment per se, we're just talking about degree of reward. The punishment could only be in the sense of not receiving a reward you would have received otherwise. That would be the only sense in which the punishment is there. See, the punishment is taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we've sinned, see, this is not, if our sins are covered by the blood. But our sins may affect our ministry, too. They may prevent us from doing some things we should have done otherwise. Or, there may have been false teaching or something like this. You know, in other words, a Trinitarian isn't going to get a reward for teaching the truth on the doctrine of the Godhead. But it's not a matter of he's going to get whipped or punished or something like that because he did that. It's going to be that he's just not going to receive a reward he would have received otherwise. Okay. And as far as the sin aspect, you can certainly say that false doctrine is sin. The Scripture does teach that. So there was sin involved, but that sin is atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. So he's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ for the sinful aspect of it. And he just fails to receive a reward for his ministry for the other aspect of it. Yes, David?
I wondered that, and I thought, okay, there's different positions in heaven, but when you're up there, you won't know that you don't have the same reward as others in that. God will just, you won't compare, you won't know that. You'll just have that bliss, whatever.
Yes, that's a good point. See, it's hard to imagine getting to heaven and being disappointed for all eternity because you didn't, you know. That's what you're saying, see? That wouldn't be, can you imagine going there, oh, I didn't get that reward, I didn't get that one, I didn't get that one. Look at so-and-so over there, look at the position they've got, I could have had that and so forth, and you're just in remorse all around, for all eternity, you know, because you didn't make it. You've got a good point, Dave. We're going to look at things differently. I think we may be conscious of the fact that we might have been, but it's not going to be a detrimental thing to our hearts. I mean, we're going to look at it from a completely different perspective. And we're just going to be so thankful that we're there. We're going to be so thankful that we have the position we have. So when we say these things about when you get to heaven, you wish you'd done such a... We're speaking anthropomorphically now. We're speaking to motivate you now. But when you get to heaven... See, you don't want to... You don't dare say too much, you know, about when you get to heaven, well, you won't care and all of this, because we really don't... nobody's been there yet and come back and told us a report of everything. So we're speculating to some degree. But we can be assured that you're not going to be in suffering and in misery for all eternity because you missed this or missed that. That would be... That would negate the entire purpose for heaven and what it would really be. So you have a good point there, Dave. Okay. But those scriptures do mean something as far as rewards are concerned, that there just will not be some things that could have been. And we won't be in a position then to be worried or upset about it. But now we may make some decisions that are going to affect that eternal state. Okay, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Okay, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the terror of the Greek is the fear of the Lord, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. In other words, we know that judgment is coming. We know that every man's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that if they are not in Christ, they're going to be receiving eternal damnation. And that if they are in Christ, there are rewards to be gained and so forth that they should be aware of. So, primarily, of course, he's talking about the unsaved here. We persuade men. We persuade men. We know that the judgment is coming, and therefore we persuade men. We try to persuade them to give their lives to Christ, to submit themselves to God. And also, in the context that we'll see here, as Paul is going to develop things later on in this epistle, we persuade men of our own integrity and the truth of the gospel, lest they be lost. See, Paul was being attacked and undermined, and his doctrine was being attacked and undermined. And so he's having to defend himself and defend his ministry, but he's doing it for the benefit of the people. He knows the terror of the Lord, you see. He knows the fear of the Lord. He knows the judgment that's going to come upon people who reject the truth and go into error. And therefore, he's trying to persuade them that he was telling the truth to them, persuade them of the truth of the gospel that he was preaching unto them, lest they lose the reward by resisting God, or lest they be lost altogether. And so he says, we persuade men, but are made manifest unto God. We are made manifest unto God. In other words, God knows our hearts. Even if we can't persuade men, even if we don't convince them, God knows our hearts. He knows that we tried, and he knows that we did the best that we could, and that our consciences are clear before him. But Paul is hoping that this attitude that he's expressing continually of his submission and his heart to God will convince their consciences that he is sincere also. He wants to convince them. And so he keeps telling them the way he's feeling toward the Lord. He keeps telling them that I'm doing this before God, and that we are made manifest before God, and we are aware that God is watching everything that we're doing. And he wants the people to know that he's aware of that. And he says, I trust are made manifest in your consciences. And I trust that your conscience can see also that our hearts are pure and that we have integrity. So that's he's trying to persuade them. Yeah, real quick.
So is he not in fear himself, but is trying to instill fear in them?
Right. Well, yes, exactly. He says, well, he knows it himself, but his fear is directed more toward them. Okay, now, in this context. Now, Paul, of course, in other places said, I keep my body under, lest I, you know, having preached to others, I become a castaway. So he's fully aware of it for his own life. But in this context, he's talking about the fact that he knows that every man's going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and every man's going to be held accountable. And therefore, knowing that fact, he is motivated to persuade them to come into the truth. In other words, it's the same thing. You know that eternal judgment is coming. So when you see somebody that's unsaved, you feel a concern for their soul, and you're wanting to persuade them. That's what witnessing is all about, to persuade them. Now, of course, it also has to do with false doctrine. If you see a false teaching coming in and destroying God's people and destroying their lives, you are concerned, and you want to say something about it, instead of letting it run over, you know. And so it's the same kind of an attitude that he's trying to express. And that's more what he's talking about specifically here, because he's talking about the Judaizers and others that were affecting the church there. But it's true of reaching the unsaved as well. Okay, verse 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Now, Paul is not building himself up, in other words, he's saying. We're not commending ourselves again to you. We're not trying to build ourselves up. But he wants to give the faithful at Corinth full assurance of his sincerity, that they might be able to answer have an answer, something to answer the critics that were coming against Paul. So he's saying, I want to give you some information to tell these people who are undermining my ministry that you have seen my heart, that you have seen my integrity, that they're not exalting man here, but they're properly respecting a God-given ministry against Satan's lies that are being directed against him. So he's trying to let them know, I'm not trying to build myself up, but I'm giving you occasion to glory on our behalf, to boast on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Many were glorying in appearance. And there were lots of appearances of spirituality in some of these that were attacking. And some of them, you know, probably boasting in Apollos or boasting in Cephas or boasting in the fact that they were Jews or this or that. Anyway, he says, it's the heart that's important, and you're seeing my heart, and you've got something to defend our ministries with by showing forth the truth and integrity that has been manifesting us continually. So verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Be beside ourselves. Now, Paul's critics may have charged him with fanaticism, basing his teachings on revelations and so forth, because he had received things from God and was revealing things that, say, Peter and some of the others did not know. God had charged Paul, or committed to Paul's hand, depth of revelation that was not seen in Peter's writings or his ministries, for example. And that could open him up to accusations by those that were questioning him. You know, what are you bringing all these things for? And remember, Paul, we'll see this later on in chapter 12, that Paul had a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, lest he be exalted through an abundance of revelation given unto him. And so this revelation that was given to Paul, and especially concerning the plan of God for the church and the things that we read in the book of Ephesians and so forth, could be considered as going off the deep end or fanaticism or whatever by the critics. And he's saying, if I be beside myself, it's unto God. If they say I'm beside myself, if they say I am mad, if they say, like one of the officials, much learning have made me mad, it's unto God. It's unto God. I'm not going to answer to men. The revelation came from God, and I'm committed to that revelation that God has given. And so he's doing it for God, not for himself. But he says, if we be sober, it is for your cause. This word sober in the Greek means of sound mind. Of sound mind. So if we be of sound mind, it is for your cause. In other words, Paul is saying that his sound mindedness was for their benefit, to win souls for Christ, to use wisdom to solve problems and so forth. You see, Paul was considered sound minded by some and fanatical by others. And it just depends on what side of the fence you're on, you know, where you are. You know, we've been accused of being legalistic at this church, and we've been accused of being Calvinistic and fanatical, you know, and all at the same time. That's kind of hard to do, you know. But it depends on the standpoint and the viewpoint that a person has got. And if he's more legalistic, he looks at you as fanatical. If he's more fanatical, he looks at you as legalistic. You know, if he's loose morally or loose as far as standards of code and dress and other things, then he'll look at you as legalistic. So it kind of, you know, some of these things are relative terms, kind of depending on where you are. All right. So whatever Paul is considered, you know, some think of him as sound-minded. That's okay. Some think of him as being beside himself. That's okay. Whatever it is, it's unto the Lord. It's unto the Lord. However I am judged of men, I am the same before the Lord. I'm doing what I'm doing before the Lord, and different men are going to look at it differently. But the only one that writes my paycheck is God, so he's the one I have to be responsible for. Okay, so that's essentially what he's getting at there. Now verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, they which live should live not henceforth, live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Okay, he says, the love of Christ constraineth us, it constrains us to preach this message, to teach the truth, to bring these truths, to bring correction, to do all the things that a minister of God is called to do. He's telling them what the motive is, again, for all that he's doing and ministering and trying to rescue them. It's constraining him, the love of Christ. He says, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. Or the Greek says literally, then all died. If one died for all, then all died. If one died for all, then all died. Now, what does he mean? Well, in a certain sense, since Christ died for all of us, judicially speaking, we are all dead. In other words, in Christ, if we've identified with him and he died, we died. That's what we symbolize by water baptism. We symbolize death. We enter into his death. And we're signifying by that the old Adam does not exist. Our old man died. And a new man is what risen to walk in newness of life. And so because Christ died for us, we all died in him. That is, those who accept Christ's death for them are legally dead and have their debt paid in Christ. We've died already. You see, the wages of sin is death, and we have died in Christ. Christ has taken our place, but as we are identified with him, he died for us. And so, also, we carry some other implications here, and that is that if we died. We're dead to self. Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, it says in Romans 6. So we are to consider ourselves dead, but alive unto him that died for them. So we're dead to the old man, alive in the newness of life that the scripture talks about. And that's the emphasis of this. So our only claim to live is in him. Only claim to life is in him. And is totally dependent upon him. And therefore, he is our life. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's what life is for Paul, is Christ, because Christ died for him. So the love of Christ constrained Paul because of the debt of love that he owed to him who died in his place. You see, he felt himself to be a love slave forever to Jesus because Jesus had already died for him. And that's something we need to consider. Jesus has already died for you. He's given the ultimate price for you. And he's already done that. And we are now love slaves to him. I mean, he is our life. We have no life without him. We have no reason to live without him. And therefore, anything that he asks us to do, suffering that we may have to endure in this life in terms of persecution and so forth, is not to be considered worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So that's his bottom line there. Now verse 16, well, we're out of time here. We'll have to stop. Verse 16 is talking about knowing man after the flesh, and that's a very important concept too that we'll get into next time. Okay, looks like we'll have no trouble finishing next week if we keep up this pace. So. Hate to go through it this fast, but okay. Was there a question? Jim? Okay. If you want to, someone's going to take the extra copy over to the college office. There's a copy right there. If you want, now I don't know what your schedule is today. If you want to just take the copy over to the school, take it right over to my boss. I'll get it at the end of the day and just put it over.